Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the Word this morning. Father, we love you and thank you for this opportunity you've given us. Father, we are indeed grateful, Lord. You are an amazing God to us. That this morning, Lord, we need your anointing upon this Word. Father, may it go forth with the power. May it go forth with the authority, Lord, that you have chosen for it. Lord, I pray, Lord, the anointing would open our ears, our hearts, to hear what you're saying to us. And Father, we in Jesus' name just put it in your hands. And Lord, we are confident, Lord God, in your ability. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So let's get into this. Today's Palm Sunday, folks. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's the day whenever Jesus came out of the grave and everybody had their mouth wide open. Amen. Listen, man, if you would have been there on that day, your mouth would have been wide open as well. He came out of the grave alive. Amen. But today is Palm Sunday, and I preach many Palm Sunday messages, and oftentimes I preach them from the perspective of Jesus, you know, him going into Jerusalem, or, you know, before he got there, when he stood above the city, and, you know, he said, you know, he wept over the city, from Christ's point of view, or from Christ's perception. Christ's perception, if you ever read Jesus' viewpoint here in the Bible, understand this, it's always right. Always right. You see, perception is a very, very powerful force in the life and times of a human being. How many of y'all know that? How you perceive a certain situation, it's very powerful. In fact, sometimes our perception can actually become reality to us. The way you perceive things can be reality to you. And sometimes whenever we perceive things, unfortunately, those perceptions can be skewed a little bit. Yes? And a lot of times they get skewed because they're not based on the truth. Amen? They're not based on the truth. And so our perception can be a little, sometimes it can even be a lot, distorted. How many of you have ever woke up one day and had your mind changed about something? You see, usually what happens is your perception was changed. Amen? I can remember one time this man that came to work in children's ministry. I just be really honest with you. I just didn't like him. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, I was saved and I was actually filled with the Holy Spirit. I was in the ministry and I still didn't like him. He was just kind of weird. Just didn't like him. But I have to tell you that over a period of time, I seen something in him that was just pure Jesus. And I have to tell you that period of time, my perception changed. You see, my perception was not based on the facts, the truth. Because honestly, whenever we left the place where we were ministering at and we left them behind, it really saddened me because he was actually one of the most amazing leaders that I'd ever had in children's ministry. My perception changed. See, some of you are sitting in this room next to your spouse, and whenever you first met your soon-to-be spouse that you didn't know was soon-to-be your spouse, you didn't even like him. That guy is just icky. Just icky. I would never date him in a million years. I do. So what I'm trying to say is all of us are capable of having a distorted perception of the truth. So on Palm Sunday, we usually look at the story from the perspective of Christ, but today I want to look at some of the other perspectives that were present on that day. On that day, that the 24 hours that literally led up to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Kind of an inside-out look at the story of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is this very, very, very important key in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just say, oh, they waved palm branches and Jesus came in on the donkey's colt and so on and so forth. But it's a little bit bigger than that. One of the things I think we got to do is go back and kind of figure out Jesus and why he was here and who he was while he was here. First of all, we got to understand, whenever Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Bible says that was his incarnation, Christ incarnate. That means it was God becoming flesh. God came down and put on the form of a human being. The Bible speaks of this incarnation and how that he grew after he was born in the manger. You know, he was an infant and then he was a young man. And ultimately he grew to where he was the age of 33. And we know that that's whenever he began to enter into the ministry that his father had called him to. And so he went to John the Baptist and was baptized. Whenever Jesus went under the water, an incredible work of righteousness. And at that moment, He not only was the incarnate Son of God, but he was identified as his Father by being the Son of God. You see, this voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." I'm just thinking, if you were there on that day and the baptism took place and you heard this voice, have you ever wondered what God's voice sounds like? See, I've always just thought it was a real deep voice. "This is my Son." You know, just, you know, shake the rocks in your liver and everything else. But what if God had a high voice? "This is my Son." Now, I don't know. I just don't go away. Pastor said he had a high voice. The Bible gives us a little clue as to how God sounds. But nevertheless, this morning, we know that Jesus was identified by his Father as, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." The Father identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. This voice coming from heaven, and everybody that was there heard that Jesus, this baby who was tied umbilically to this Mary in Bethlehem, understand that now the Father identifies him as his own Son. Hooyah! Another key moment in the life of Jesus is the temptation. It happened right after Jesus was baptized. The Spirit leads him off into the wilderness. He fasts. He prays for 40 days. He's seeking God. And he's also being tempted by the devil. And what happens in the wilderness experience is this temptation and this authentication of who Jesus really was. He was the Son of God. Satan himself knew he was the Son of God. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus was different. He was different. And some of y'all looking, "Well, so are you, Pastor. You're pretty different." No, Jesus was different in the way that I'm different. My parents always said, "Well, he's just a little different." Come on now, some of y'all sitting there. "My parents said the same thing about me." "Oh, my teacher said I was different." No, that's not the difference I'm talking about. You see, Jesus was set apart. In this wilderness experience, in this sinless experience, he was very, very different. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He wasn't just a good teacher. You see, Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He was different. So what happened on Palm Sunday? People are waving their palm branches. They're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And he's being presented as the official King of Israel, the Messiah. People are seeing him as the Messiah. He's riding a donkey's colt into the city. And I'm telling you, man, we have a very sedate picture many times of what this triumphal entry was all about. Today I'm going to try to describe it in a little bit more detail as to how I feel it happened. But this morning, open your Bibles to John chapter 12, because John really gives us a kind of inside out look at the triumphal entry, as Palm Sunday, if you would. Those 24 hours that led up to Jesus riding into the city on a donkey's colt. So John chapter 12, verse number 1, and let's read it. It says, 6 days before the Passover. Did I say John chapter 12, verse number 1? Okay, good. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. He said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, "As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See your king coming, seated on the donkey's colt." At first, the disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed these signs, this sign went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now this morning I want to talk about this perception, the wrong theories oftentimes about Jesus versus the right theology about Jesus. How many of y'all know that people sometimes got their wires all mixed up about Jesus? But there's some people got their wires just right about Jesus. Amen? So sometimes our theories, our viewpoints, our perceptions, they're not right. And so John gives us this kind of inside-out look at several different perceptions here as we read through these verses. I mean, if you think about it, what if all we had was the viewpoint of Judas Iscariot? Because he's in this story right here. Judas Iscariot. What if we only had his thoughts? Judas Iscariot was a skunk. I think I would have poked him in the nose if I'd have been there. What if we would have only had the Pharisees' thoughts? What if we'd only had a viewpoint from the crowd's viewpoint? You see, we would have all had the wrong perceptions. So we want to start this morning with the perception of Judas. Are y'all all right with that? I want to kind of get him out of the way because, as I said earlier, he's kind of a skunk. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to present their perceptions in such a way, and the way I want to present them is I want to call them the Gospel of Judas. Would that be all right? Now, some of y'all are sitting there, well, don't say that. The gospel of Jesus, that's the right way. Well, see, a lot of times whenever we say the gospel, that's immediately what we think of, the gospel of Jesus. But understand this, gospel in itself means this, an idea or set of ideas that someone believes and often tries to make other people believe. We all have our own gospels, yeah? I mean, how many of you have ever caught your kids making a real stupid face and you tell them, don't do that or your face will freeze like that for eternity? And so your kids go, oh no, I don't want my face to freeze like that. Well, see, that's kind of the gospel according to mom and dad. They grow up and they read somewhere in the medical dictionary that your face really won't freeze like that. And they go, Mom and Dad told me wrong. I've never made a stupid face my whole life because I was scared to. So the gospel of Judas. See, his ideas or set of ideas that he believed. So the gospel of Judas is a gospel of lies. The gospel of Judas is a gospel of lies. You see, the main thought behind the gospel of Judas, if you're following it, is you are creating your own Jesus versus following the real Jesus. All of Judas's beliefs were based on lies. He wasn't following the real Jesus. He had created this Jesus in his own mind. You see, if we're not careful, we can start following the Jesus of the Bible and with all of the right intentions. You know, you get saved and you're excited and you just said, oh, the Jesus of the Bible, and this is so fun, and then you're going along, everything seems to be going fine, and then all of a sudden, you start to create your own Jesus. And you say, well, Pastor, how in the world would you create your own Jesus? Well, see, this is how it works. Sometimes you create your own Jesus by coming to a place in the Scripture where you're a little bit uncomfortable with what it says. Come on now, y'all are looking at me in a very condescending way.
I don't even need to hear that, Pastor.
You come to a place in the Scripture where you read it and you go, hey, man, this is just a little bit hard. I mean, Jesus, I'm telling you, Jesus didn't mince words. He just cut right through it and told you the truth. And so you get into the Scripture and you find this place where it's a little uncomfortable. It's a little bit hard. Maybe it's a little bit too straight. And you think to yourself, well, listen, that's not really what I signed up for. Now, come on. And so all of a sudden, you've twisted the truth just a little bit. Or you ignore a certain part of the Bible. And what we do whenever we do that, that moment is we are following the gospel of Judas. We're following a lie instead of the truth. And now many of us in this room are sitting here going, that's just not me. I'm a true blue Christian. I got underwear on that says Christian right across the waistband. See, folks, I want to tell you something. This can happen so subtly that it can happen to the best of us. Seriously. The absolute best that we have in the kingdom can be deceived. But you got to be careful. We're following a lie instead of the truth. And this is no doubt the story of Judas. Judas is a very complex person in this story. He is referred to as Judas Iscariot so that we wouldn't be confused with the other Judas that was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was from this town of Kiroth. It was in the southern part of Israel. It was in Judea. Judas is the only one of Christ's disciples that wasn't from Galilee. All of Jesus' disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, was from the Galilean region. All of the others, besides Jesus, Judas, were from the northern part of Israel. He was from the southern part. So my question is this: whenever I read about Judas, I have to ask myself the question, how in the world could Judas have betrayed Jesus? I mean, seriously. How could you be with him for those years and sell him out for 30 pieces of silver? How could you do that? Got to ask, well, maybe Judas was just an incredibly greedy person. And he just wanted money. And he just did it purely for greed. And I think maybe to some degree there's a little bit of truth in that. But one of the things you have to understand is Judas had in his hand the money bag. 30 pieces of silver in that day and time would have probably been an equivalent of about $1,000. So probably it wasn't that much. Judas had his hand in the money bag. He could take from it any time he wanted. The other disciples trusted him, but the Bible said he was a thief. That's why you heard Judas squawking about that perfume that Mary poured out all over Jesus' feet. You could have sold that and gave it to the poor. Just put the proceeds right here in my bag and I'll dispense it to the poor. See, Judas was looking at it in a sense of, man, if I had all that money, I'd really have some cash I could go down to the donut store and buy donuts with. $30 pieces of silver. You see, it could have had a bearing on it, but I don't think it was all of the reason why Judas betrayed Jesus. One of the theories that's debated among theologians today is that Judas had a political reason. It was a political reason why he betrayed Jesus. I think perhaps Judas may have thought this. He said, you know, if I could just kind of force Jesus' hand a little bit, because I think maybe he thought Jesus might have been moving a little bit slowly to ascend to the throne and kick Rome out and take his disciples and bring them up behind him and give them places of prestige and places of honor and places of power. Maybe Judas himself wanted Jesus to come to this place of power and maybe he began to do it. Maybe he thought, if I could just get the two sides together, and if I could get the keepers of the law, which hated Jesus with everything that was in him, if I could just get them and Jesus to sit down, because I'm telling you, man, Jesus is a real convincing guy whenever he talks to you. Maybe he was just trying to force their hand. Maybe he was just trying to change the minds of those people, the chief priests and so on. Maybe if I got them together, they could see that Jesus really is the Messiah. Now, albeit if that was his reason, maybe we could say that was a lofty idea, but I still believe that it falls really, really short. But nevertheless, it helps us, I think, to understand a little bit about Judas. And this is the one thing that I see in Judas's life. He didn't understand Jesus. He just didn't understand Jesus. One of the worst things about the gospel of Judas is it's a gospel of lies. Judas was a liar. Sometimes when you tell lies long enough, you know what happens? You don't know what the truth is anymore. You see, we tell one lie after another lie, and then we tell a lie to cover that lie, and all of a sudden, you know, you got your hand in the money bag on Tuesday, and then you got your hand in the money bag on Thursday, and whenever you've lived a lie long enough, you come to this place where you no longer know where the truth stops and where the lie starts, or where the lie stops and the truth starts. So I think that what happened to Judas was, I mean, Judas had to have had promise. Are you with me? Jesus picked him. He was one of the 12. But somewhere along the line, Judas lied to himself, and I believe that regardless of what his motivations were, it wasn't the gospel according to Jesus. It was the gospel according to Judas. To build on deception, to build on self-will and man's ideas and not God's ideas. That was the gospel according to Judas. And I'm telling you where that gospel will take you. It will take you down the same road every single time. And it's called the road of death. I'm telling you, folks, there are millions of people around us in this Western society we call the United States of America that they have bought into this gospel of Judas. There's people out there today that think that Jesus is no more than just a good man. He was just a really good man that came and he taught some real clever things and he's got a great following. I'm telling you, they bought into that hook, line, and sinker. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of Almighty God that came to this place and He gave His life so that you and I don't have to perish. But if we'll believe on Him and confess Him with our mouth, we can have eternal life. They don't believe it. They bought into this gospel of lies. And I'm telling you, if they don't get away from it, they will die. Judas went out and hanged himself. Whenever he realized that he'd been played by the chief priests, because I'm telling you, they played him, man. He took the money that he had gotten, that 30 pieces of silver, and he threw it down at the feet of Jesus. Excuse me, at the feet of the chief priests. They didn't want it anymore. See, so right there, I think, negates that idea of it was all about his greed that caused him to make this decision to betray Jesus. Judas had remorse. He threw the money down and he went and hanged himself. And you have to say, well, why did Judas hang himself? You see, Judas didn't know Jesus. I mean, you got to ask the question, didn't Judas know that Jesus would have forgiven him? I forgive you, Judas. Yeah, you're a rat. And you've done some things you shouldn't have done, but I forgive you openly and freely. Judas didn't know that. How can you hang out with Jesus for 3.5 years and not know that He would forgive you? Didn't he really know that Jesus was the Son of God? See, this is what I think about Judas. I think somewhere along the line that Judas had stopped having those times of intimacy with Jesus Christ. And because of that, he forgot who Jesus was. Judas believed the gospel of lies rather than believe the gospel of Jesus. And I'll tell you where I'm at this morning. I don't want to identify my life with Judas. Amen? But see, this is it. And y'all need to look at me real close this morning. There is a tendency in every human being, including this guy right here, to believe a lie over the truth. And so often the enemy comes to us with these lies that are so, so subtle. And when we begin to believe lies over the truth, we begin to create our own Jesus. Whenever we sidestep those pieces and parts of the scripture, whenever we lie to ourselves, we at that moment are buying into the gospel of Judas. I don't want the gospel of Judas. It's a bad taste in your mouth. See, some of you thought I really spit. I wasn't. It was just a joke. You ever had a bad taste in your mouth? See, that's what I'm asking the Lord for. I said, Lord, don't ever let me get to this place. I want you, through the power of the Spirit of God, to help me. Because I want to tell you something, there's not anything worse than waking up one day and realizing that you have the wrong perception of Jesus Christ. All of these years, I didn't think He even liked me because all the things I'd done wrong. But guess what? He loved me. Wow. See, it's like that day whenever my brothers and I had caught a big old mama skunk that was just big, fat, and pregnant. We didn't have any place to put her, so we put her in a clothes hamper. This old-timey clothes hamper, stuck her down in there. And we were waiting on those little baby skunks to be born because, man, we just thought that'd be the coolest thing, is to have some baby skunks. So one morning I went out to check on that big old mama skunk to see if she had dropped those babies yet. And I walked up to that hamper, and I don't know, man, I was probably 9 or 10 years old. And I opened that hamper up so slowly and so carefully. And whenever I did, I guess I had my mouth open just a little bit going, and that mama skunk sprayed, and I'm telling you, just one drop of that spray went in my mouth. Just one drop. That's all it took, though. Oh, my goodness. I'm telling you, you think it smells bad, you ought to taste it. I was doing everything I could to get that flavor off of my tongue. Ooh, it was nasty. I'm telling you, whenever you wake up and you realize that you've been hoodwinked by the gospel of Judas, it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Let's look at the crowd next. An inside out look at the gospel from the crowd. You see, they were a big part of what was going on in Palm Sunday. This crowd played an enormous part. They're this group that's waving palm branches and taking off their coats and laying them on the ground. Waving them. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, the bottom line for the gospel of the crowd is this. It was the gospel of now. I want it now. Now. See, some of you are saying, that sounds really familiar. We are a people of now. Amen? How many of you like to wait? Just raise your hands. How many of you are lying? No. Nobody in this room likes to wait. I don't like to wait. But see, the crowd is in the same position. They're the gospel of now. It's what we want versus what God wants. Come on now. And whenever it's what we want versus what God wants, I'm going to tell you what happens. There's a little bit of tension in the room. Amen? How many of you in this room have ever in your lives, and you don't even have to raise your hand, you can just answer this internally, have you ever had a struggle, a difficulty, some kind of hardship, you know, some kind of heartache that came to you? Well, you know, being Christians, being born again, whenever that trouble comes, whenever that heartache comes, whenever you just feel like you're crushed, one of the things that's so good to say whenever you're a Christian is this. Yep, I'm going through this misery, but I've read the end of the book and I know who wins. Makes you feel better, doesn't it? Come on now. Some of you probably said it. I've said it. Man, I'm in it up to my armpits, and I mean, it is not good, but I say, wait a minute. Jesus wins. We win if we'll hang in there. But let me just kind of stop there for a moment. And even though I can say that, I still have to tell you, I'm not winning now. and it stinks. Come on now, some of you pious people, join in with me. You know what I'm saying? You can say, we win, we win, we win, but you're still in that mess. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I like to win now. Now, Palm Sunday is kind of the peak or the pinnacle of the popularity of Jesus. Jesus, for the last many years, has just kind of gained and gained and gained popularity. And I got to tell you something. I think the crowd was exceedingly excited. Are y'all with me? I don't think they were just going, Hosanna, blessed be Hosanna. Here's a palm branch, go for it, Jesus. Here's my coat, just ride that little donkey coat right over that. Man, I think the crowd was going bananas. Now, we just got through with March Madness. You know, it's like the NCAA tournament. And it's like right at the very end of the clock running out, you know, your team shoots a three-pointer and they're 2 points behind. And right as the clock goes, it does nothing but hit the net. Swoosh. And you're sitting there on your couch and your team has just won by 1 point in the last second of the game. It happened for me one time. And my whole family was asleep except for me. And that shot went in. And I went, yeah! Whoa, baby! I was going all over the living room. I mean, it was awesome, man. My family sat up in the middle of their sleep. They thought somebody was getting killed in the living room. A three-pointer right at the buzzer to give your team the win. You see, the crowd was going nuts. It wasn't sedate. It wasn't subdued. These people were excited. The crowd was excited for the right reasons, though. See, I don't think they were excited for the right reasons. I think that they were excited because they thought they were going to have liberation. And all the while, Jesus was bringing them salvation. You see, I think the crowd was excited because finally, they were going to get what they wanted. What they wanted, unfortunately, wasn't exactly what God wanted. See, what they wanted is they wanted Rome out of their lives. They wanted Rome out of their hair. They wanted Rome out of their parking lot. They wanted Rome gone. And they were crying, Hosanna! 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 See, I'd ask for some of y'all to give me an example of what that three-point shot kind of would look like back in the day of the triumphal entry, you know? I'm telling you, man, the people were going nuts because they thought they were going to get rid of Rome, baby. Some of y'all go, okay, whatever, Pastor. I'm not getting excited. Just leave me alone. See, they were crying, Hosanna. Now, in the Old Testament, if you heard somebody cry, Hosanna, the nuance of that word means to save, please. To save, please. God, please send the Messiah. We need the Messiah. We've been hurt by Babylon. We've been hurt by Assyria. Lord, save us, please. Hear our plea, O Lord. But now in the New Testament, whenever you hear Hosanna, the New Testament, whenever they were crying Hosanna, this is what they were seeing. They were seeing the fulfillment. They're seeing the dead being raised. They were seeing demons leave. They were seeing the lame walk, the blind see. Are you following what I mean? They're seeing the fulfillment. The Messiah is here. The crowd is saying the fulfillment of Zechariah is right here in our midst. They're saying, not save please. They're saying, save now. Now, if y'all had to get really honest in here with me, how many of y'all would prefer save now over save please? Come on. I like save now. Some of you all are very holy, and you're saying, no, it's just completely up to the Lord. If he wants to save now or later. I like now. I like now. There's no hope for some of you this morning. I'm just not going to be able to swing you over to where I'm at. And please don't misunderstand this. I honestly think it would have been okay for them to say save now if they really understood. You see, God right now is officially presenting Jesus as king. A king not coming for a crown, but this was a king coming for a cross. And they weren't ready for what God wanted. The people were not ready for their Messiah to be crucified on Golgotha's hill. They didn't get it. They lived under this Roman tyranny, this Roman jurisdiction. They lived under the shadow of Rome. Everything had the shadow of Rome on it. It hovered over every Jew, whether they lived in the city, whether they lived in the country. The Roman shadow could be felt. The Jews hated everything about Rome. They were heavily taxed by Rome. They were brutalized by the Roman troops. Nothing done without the Roman say-so. That was where it was. The crowd was living under this enormous oppression, but the worst thing about this oppression was whenever the Romans assimilated a country into their empire, one of the things they did for that country was they went in and said, listen, now we don't care how many other gods you have, but Caesar is your God. And the Jews were monotheist. They said, wait a minute, there is no other God but Jehovah. That Caesar guy ain't no God. And so whenever they failed to bow down, whenever they failed to recognize Caesar as God, they were beaten, they were tortured, and oftentimes even crucified. But it was detestable for any Jew to think that this Roman guy named Caesar could have ever been God. So whenever they see Jesus raising the dead and doing all kinds of miracles, coming into Jerusalem on Passover, they're saying, save now. Save us now, baby. It's going to happen. Three-pointer. Yeah. Yeah. You guys are just not going to join in. Yes. Man, the crowd was into it, man. They're taking off their coats and laying it down, palm branches. Yes, Jesus, baby, give me five. Woo! We're going to be free from Rome. Woo! I'm not going to get you going, am I? But you know, Jesus was a pretty savvy guy. And one of the things that if you've lived long enough, you'll figure this out. Crowds can be fickle. Hello? And if you haven't learned that yet, you're gonna. I mean, whenever you hit a home run, you know, the crowd goes, yeah, a home run, woo! Whenever you strike out, that same crowd, boo, get him out of there. Your mama must have taught you how to bat. So one day the crowd is yelling, save now, you're the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And count this with me. 6 days later, that same crowd is saying, crucify him. They are fickle. You see, the gospel of the crowd is a gospel that's not right. It's a gospel of what I want, not a gospel of what God wants. Not a gospel of what God wants. Gee, I was just thinking the other day, if God would email me, it would make my life so much easier. I mean, just fire off a couple of emails once or twice a week, just saying, JD, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it, this is how I'm going to bless you. Oh, it'd be awesome. But there is sometimes, man, that I just have to wait and wait and wait to hear him speak. And sometimes I just want to say, God, could you just like say it? Now! But can I tell you all something? It's not about me. And now I'm going to break y'all's hearts, but it ain't about you either. It's about God. And it ain't about the way we want it. It ain't about how we want it, when we want it. It is about Him and His sovereignty in our life. Let me just make sure you understand this. If you are a Bible-believing, born-again, Spirit-filled Christian, you understand you are Jesus-owned. Miss Claudia is flying off to San Antonio, and she's going to become a GI, government issue. She'll be owned by the government. She's not going to be able to say, well, I'm just going to sleep in this morning because I just need my beauty sleep. You don't anyway, do you, Claudia? You got to rise up at the crack of 11. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's about Him. Amen? So let's talk about the gospel of Pharisees for a minute, because see, the Pharisees were all in this mix as well. The Pharisees' gospel is this. It is a gospel of control. The Pharisees are all about one thing, and it's not Jesus. You see, the Pharisees are all about hardened religion versus a heart relationship. Early on, whenever I got saved, people would ask me, they say, oh, you must be religious. And that used to just tick me off. I tell them, I'm not religious. Nah, I hate religion, just like that skunk spray that was in my mouth. Always gave me a bad taste. I said, no, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what I am. Because I'm going to tell you something, there's been a lot of icky, sticky things that have been done in the name of religion over the years. But I'm going to tell you something, nothing ever came out bad that was in relationship with Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, they had this hardened religion. It wasn't about relationship. And you have to understand, sometimes religion starts out well, okay? It might seem like it's okay in the beginning. But then it begins to harden. And it completely is different from a heart relationship. Religion is set up for control. Religion wants to control the entire environment. Religion is about what man can do. And the Pharisees were experts in the law. They were experts in control. And they controlled people by making all of these extra rules. The Pharisees were rule-making maniacs. You know the only people that make more rules than the Pharisees? Congress. Okay. I'm sorry. I should not have said that. Because some of you really, really like Congress. The crowd is fickle. Okay. They control people with all these extra rules. And so all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. And Jesus is this guy who is teaching with authority. And he's teaching with power. And the Spirit of God is upon him. They can see it. They've got eyes. He is doing miracles right in front of them. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus had the heart of the people. The sinners, the poor, the sick, the afflicted. Jesus had their heart. And he proves to be this very different individual. And the crowds are beginning to love him. And he speaks out of his heart. Well, really, he was speaking out of the Father's heart. And this passage here in John chapter 12, it's really interesting. In fact, if you read it, there's almost a place where you're going to chuckle inside of it. The crowd in verse number 10, they wanted to see Jesus, but they also wanted to see Lazarus. Lazarus has gotten some kind of celebrity status. I mean, think about it. They wanted to see this dude that had been raised from the dead. I mean, I would have been wanting to see it. Hey, I went to see his tomb, for heaven's sake, and he wasn't even there. But man, if I would have got a chance to see Lazarus, that would have been awesome. I said, hey man, you were, whoa, give me five, babe. You came alive. The Pharisees, they looked at this whole situation, and this is what they said. We're losing control. They said, everybody's going to believe in him. The whole world is going after him. What are we going to do? So you know what they decide to do? They decide to kill Lazarus. I've got a good idea. Let's kill him. How many of you ever come up with something like that before? Only three people. Okay, well, that's all right. That's all right. They wanted to kill him. And now here's kind of the hilarious part of it. You're going to kill the guy that just got raised from the dead. So they kill him, and Jesus raises him again. And then they kill him again, and Jesus raises him again. Yeah, it'd be awesome, except if you were Lazarus, you know, like going, hey, this is getting old. That thing hurt last time, you know. But not only did they want Lazarus dead, but they want Jesus dead as well. The raising of Lazarus is like this kind of the cherry on the top of the sundae. It proved that Jesus was who he says he is. Jesus told them, he says, guys, if you can't believe my words that I speak, believe in the miracles that are worked. And so here's the Messiah, and he conquers death. I mean, how much more proof can he give? Then whenever you get all the way to verse number 19, there's really kind of an exposing that takes place of the hearts of the Pharisees. This is what the Pharisees said in verse number 19. It says, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Look how the whole world is going after him. Let me just tell you something. That's one of those duh moments. Duh. That's what's supposed to happen. The whole world is supposed to go after Jesus. And sometimes I believe that right here in the church, in the United States of America, there's dull moments where the church just doesn't get it. They think it's about the color of the carpet. I'm thankful we don't have fights over the color of the carpet because all of us just love this carpet. Amen? I'm thankful. Because it's not about the color of the carpet. It is about people going after Jesus. That's what's important. It's not about how you and I think it should happen either. Come on. It's not about us getting our way. It's about the whole world going after Jesus. And sometimes I think as a church, we oftentimes get it backwards. We want it to fit us. Just make it about us. And again, I have to say it's not about us. One of the greatest fears that I have is that one day I'll wake up and find myself to be pharisaical. To act like a Pharisee. I mean, folks, don't call me reverend. That scares the liver out of me, man. Reverend. I mean, pastor is okay, but I mean, you can even call me just plain old JD. I'm okay with that. Are y'all following what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes pastors, they can put themselves in a position where they just lord over everything. Let me tell you, one of the pastors are in this church. Can I tell y'all? We have to equip the saints for the work in the ministry, but I'm going to tell you what else we do. We serve. That's what we do. We serve. The deacon board, they're not in this church to run this church. They're to serve. Your deacons should be the greatest servants in this church. Hello? And you ought to be thankful that you have men that serve. Your deacons don't want to lord over this church. They want to bless this church. It's very easy to become religious, but it's not about us. It's not about setting things up for our control. Because, folks, I'll tell you, you cannot manage everything. Whenever God's moving and there's things that are happening through the Spirit of God moving on people, I'll tell you what happens. Things get messy. Things get messy. There's some things that are just going to happen. Whenever the blind eyes are opened, whenever the lepers are healed, things can get messy. I mean, y'all haven't seen somebody jumping and shouting down here at the altar, jumping up and running across here and jumping on the platform and running around. But I want to tell you something. Whenever somebody gets free and they've been bound by the alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be, whenever Jesus Christ sets them free, it could get a little messy. Some of our deacons are running along saying, hey, whoa, whoa, we don't usually run and shout in the church here. We try to be calm. Sometimes messy is good. Whenever revival comes, folks, I will promise you this, we will not be able to control it. And so I don't want to become a Pharisee. The Pharisees said, the whole world's going after him. Good. That's the goal. We want the whole world going after Jesus. The next thing about the Pharisees, and I got to tell you, indeed, this is very, very, very sad. In verse number 42, we didn't read this, but you can read it later. In 42, in that same chapter, it says, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, being Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Folks, I got to tell you, whenever you read that, that has got to be heartbreaking for you. For those who wanted him dead, that is really sad. But for those leaders that really believed, those that said there's something really different about him, like Nicodemus, this is the Messiah. This has to be what we've been waiting for. He's it. This has to be the one. Even though they knew it, even though they believed it, the Bible says that in your heart you believe, but with your mouth you confess. And they would not confess. So many of the Pharisees just could not bring themselves to that point. And so the gospel of the Pharisees, they were losing control in John 11, and it gives us this window of why they were so concerned that the whole world is going after Jesus. They're losing control. They want control, but they're losing control. The whole world's going after Jesus. In verse number 47, it says, then the chief priests, the Pharisees, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and then, listen to this, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You see what they were afraid of? If this Jesus thing gets too out of hand, the Romans are going to take away our temple. They're going to take away our nation. That's it. That's why the Pharisees wanted him dead. Don't upset Rome. Don't do it. We'll lose everything if you upset Rome. The gospel of the Pharisees is this. I like my stuff more than I like God's stuff. Come on. I want it my way. My religion versus your relationship. Whew, man, it's been all bad news so far. Each group that we've looked into, bad news. So now let's look at the disciples. Yes. The gospel of the disciples. These guys that have been running with Jesus, handpicked individuals that God had just put his blessing upon. This has to be the group that gets it right. Amen. They're the disciples. They're the inner circle. They're kind of like the board with Jesus. But now let me make sure you understand. If you're betting on the disciples, you're probably going to lose. Their gospel was the gospel of confusion. Verse number 16, you know what it says? At first his disciples did not understand all of this. Let me just tell you something. The writer of this gospel, John, probably got tired of having to write that same phrase over and over again. Because it was time after time after time that the disciples just didn't get it. Jesus would tell them something and they just didn't get it. Let me tell you the first principle of Bible study. Because if you're studying the Bible any at all, you're gonna come to a place where it doesn't make any sense to you. First principle of Bible study. Whenever it doesn't make any sense to you, that's not God's fault. Come on. John and all the other writers of the gospel, they were constantly writing about themselves. They were saying, we didn't get it. Whenever Jesus looks at them and he says, hey, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be the least. Huh? That doesn't make any sense. Whenever Jesus talked about his suffering and his death that was imminent, it was coming upon him. The apostle Peter, what does he do? He says, may it never happen, Lord. You hang with me, Jesus. That'll never happen. I'll never let that happen to you. Peter might as well just went on and said, hey, I serve the gospel of confusion. And I'll make sure it doesn't happen to you. No way, Jesus. Whenever Jesus says, hey, you'll deny me three times. You remember telling Peter that? I imagine Peter said, no way. I'll never deny you three times. You see, the disciples were confused. So the disciples see this great crowd. I mean, man, it's Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, man. I mean, it's the three-point shot going in at the end of the at the buzzer. And I mean, man, everybody's going crazy. And guess what? They're right out there in front. This great big crowd, kind of like a parade. I mean, it's kind of like a parade. And the disciples are right out there in front of the parade. They're kind of like New Testament rock stars, man. I mean, people are looking at Jesus and they're going, man, those are the guys, those three of us, those are the guys that are running with Jesus. This is awesome. I mean, they're probably going through the crowd going, yeah. You know, have you ever seen that parade wave? Or the queen? I can't do it. The queen is like, I can't do that. That's why I'll never be a queen. I mean, they're going through this procession and they're going, hey, I'm with him. You know, they're saying, go, Jesus. But you have to understand, the disciples were confused. For them, it was all about popularity. It was all about power. It was all about the prestige. It was all about them thinking, man, we are fixing to take over. 1 second left, and Jesus just hit the three-pointer, and we're on the winning team. That's what they're thinking. And you say, well, how do you know they were thinking that, Pastor? Because the NCAA wasn't even invented back then. Well, Mark, the book of Mark, the writer of the book of Mark, Mark gives us some insight into the disciples. In Mark 10:35-36, this is what it says. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, now teacher, that's Jesus. They say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. They said this to Jesus. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. Excuse me? This is James and John. There's a few other disciples that are running with them. And James and John has moved themselves to the front and say, we want to sit on your left hand and your right hand whenever you come into glory. But Jesus says to them, this is the next verse, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized in the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, yes, we can. Let me just tell you something. That wasn't just confusion. There was a little bit of arrogance there. They had no idea what they were asking for. They had no idea that before you got to go to glory, you had to go to the cross. A little bit further in that chapter, Jesus tells them this. He said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared. You see, the disciples were confused about the cross. The disciples could not imagine Jesus having to go through what he was having to go through. They were confused about the cross. They were confused about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were confused about the truth of God. Poor old disciples. And so here we are, man. We're almost to the end of the service this morning, and everybody's saying, yes. But did anybody get it right? I mean, here we've just named one after the other that just didn't get it right. Their perspective on that Palm Sunday was just all askew. So did anybody get it right? See, some of you may go, Jesus did. Let me just say something. Jesus always got it right. Amen? But you remember the opening little story about this lady named Mary? I'd like to talk just a little bit about what happened this 24-hour period leading up to Jesus riding his donkey into Jerusalem. Because Mary is the one who got it right. Okay, y'all ready for this? A woman got it right. Mm-hmm. And now for extra points, I want you to hear this. A woman got it right. That was for extra credit. You see, the Gospel of Mary, Lazarus' sister, the Gospel of Mary is this. It's getting it right versus it's not right. That's where Mary was at. She's the only one in this story that got it right. Jesus knew that he was headed for the cross. You see, Jesus knew that. He knew that that day of destiny was upon him. That just a few days after he rode this donkey's colt into the city, that he would die on Golgotha's hill. A death of crucifixion. He would suffer an enormous flogging before he ever made it to the cross. He knew the parade was about to come to a screeching halt. Jesus knew that. And so now here's the story of Mary. Mary took a pint of nard. No, not lard. I've seen some of your faces. You're going to go, pig fat, yeah. No. Mary didn't wash the Lord's feet with lard. She took nard. Nard is this perfume that's made from an aromatic plant that comes from India. And it is an incredible perfume. You can imagine what this nard must have been worth. I mean, if you count the shipping costs all the way from India, and you count the manufacturing costs, and you count the retail markup for it, and so for Mary of Bethany to have a whole pint of nard, you have to understand, she was holding a very, very expensive jar of perfume. The Bible says, literally, a year's wages. Are y'all with me? Think about it for a moment. Of all the people that we've talked about this morning, the only one that got it right is Mary. Picture the scene as it kind of unfolded. There's Martha. Martha's cooking in the kitchen. Man, she has got some super burritos going on, some tamales. She is dicing up them jalapenos, even as Jesus is reclining. I'm hungry. Okay? And this is my story, so I can tell about how I want to tell about it. No. Martha's cooking. Lazarus is in the Lazy Boy. You know, this is kind of his house. Lazarus just been raised from the dead. Jesus on the sofa. This meal is being prepared in honor of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Mary goes into her bedroom and she brings back this pint of pure nard. Very, very concentrated product. You would never use pure nard on anything. You see, what you do with nard is you take it and dilute it. Oftentimes, like 10 to 1 with olive oil, because it is so aromatic they'd probably use some of this very same nard on their brother's body just days before. Not to slow down the decaying process at all, but to make it more pleasant. Are you with me? Nard was used in all kinds of ways besides anointing bodies for burial. One of the things that it was used for is as a bride would oftentimes take just a drop of it and put it behind her ears, on her neck, and so on and so forth. And so whenever you seen the bride coming into the room, you would also smell the bride coming into the room. This amazing aroma that was produced by this amazing perfume. It was only used on special occasions. And this is what I know about nard. If Mary had a pint of nard, it would probably be enough to last her an entire lifetime. Probably even to hand down to her kids. You get my half pint of nard. See, I'm just going to wheel my kids lard. Now picture this. Mary has this bottle, and she breaks the airtight seal, and she dumps the entire contents of that jar on the feet of Jesus. A year's worth of salary. What an act of worship.